And we are continuing with our series on the seven sayings of the cross. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 32. Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. And we'll read down to verse 43. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. The superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today for your holy word. We thank you today for those things that were spoken by our Savior, even as he hanged in agony upon Calvary's cross. And Lord, we know that when we come to the cross, we really are standing on holy ground, that we really are at the place of our salvation, where our redemption was purchased, and where our sin debt was paid, and where our Savior gave his life for us. So, Father, we just pray today that you would bless us as we look into these words and as we consider this particular saying. May you open up the book to us, but more importantly, may you open up our hearts that we might receive the word of truth, that we might be saved if that is indeed our need, or indeed we might be encouraged as believers or affirmed in some way or possibly even chastised and rebuked, however thy spirit might lead. So we just ask these things that you and pray that you'd help us for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. So we're coming this morning to the second saying from the cross, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it is really a word of grace to a man in need, to a man who, recognizing his hopeless case before God, cried out to mercy and was saved even as he prepared to enter eternity. Now, of course, we know that the day Jesus died, as we've just read, he was crucified between two thieves, one on his left, one on his right. And we might wonder why the Roman soldiers who were in charge that day arranged the crucifixion in that particular manner. And, from their point of view, no doubt they had their own particular reasons for that. But understand that this was the Father's will all along. For 700 years prior, God had given a prophecy by Isaiah the prophet saying that the Christ would be numbered with the transgressors. And that's what you find here, a fulfillment of that prophecy. And so he was treated as a common criminal, put to death as an evil man. Indeed, that's what that old English word malefactor means, an evil one. He was counted among the transgressors. He was counted as a criminal. He was counted as an evil person. You know, the Bible tells us that these other two men were thieves. Well, they were not likely to be petty thieves. They were not likely to have been men who just stole a loaf of bread because they were hungry. But they were violent men. And they were dangerous men. And they were men who harmed others in the course of their crimes, and as a consequence, they were seen as a threat to the empire and to the peace of the empire, and as a public menace to society. And for that reason, they were hanged to die that day. Now, of the three men that died on Calvary's Hill that day, we learn something about what it is to be saved, what it is to be lost, and how it was that we may be saved. And I want to look at each man in turn, beginning with the unrepentant thief. And I want you to see that he died in his sin. Look at verse 39 of our reading. It says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." I want to tell you something, that people largely die as they live. Now hear what I said. People will largely die as they've lived. You know, this man, when you think about it, he was as close to Christ in terms of proximity as the other. He heard the same sounds. He saw the same sights. He was a witness to the death of the Savior, just the same. He died under exactly the same conditions, faced with exactly the same circumstances. He had exactly the same opportunity to be saved as his friend, and yet he dies as a lost man, unforgiven. How could it be that one of them is saved and one of them is lost? Well, the answer is this, friends, that the same sun that melts the ice also is the sun that hardens the clay. And so whilst one man was moved in his heart to cry out to the Savior, the other became increasingly hardened in his sin and rejected Christ out of hands. The Bible says this fellow railed on Christ. That is, he cursed him and condemned him. He hurled every kind of filthy insult at him. He called into question his power to save. You say, well, why would he do that? You think a fellow in that position would be somewhat more sympathetic, that he might have some empathy for his fellow victim of the cross. But you've got to realize that when people died upon a cross, first of all, they weren't put up way up high like you sometimes see in the images of religious art. You know, their feet were not 6 or 8 feet from the ground. Their feet were actually about 1 foot from the ground. And so the way they hung, they kind of slouched down so that their eye line was exactly on the same eye line as the crowd that was gathered around them that was baying for their blood. And so in this particular case, in every case actually, when a man was crucified, crowds would gather and they would heckle the dying man and they would hurl insults at him. Much like they used to do in our own society when people were hanged in Britain. Great crowds used to come out and they would shout abuse at the dying man as a common criminal. And so it was here, except all of the ire of man was upon Christ. Everything was directed toward him, so that the man in the middle probably thought to himself, well, I'm just going to join in, because if we can keep the attention on him, it'll take a bit of the hardship off me. You see, he was preserving his own self somewhat. But I want you to see something else, that even in his dying hour, this man was living for this world. Notice what he says to the Savior, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." You see, he was thinking only of his physical salvation. He was saying, if you're the Christ, get us out of this situation. Get us down from this cross. Save yourself and save us. He's living only for this world, living for time and not for eternity. And there are plenty just like him, aren't there? Yet what does the Bible say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here he was, when you think about it, on the cusp of eternity, certain that he was going to die, and yet he couldn't find it in his heart to call out to the Savior for forgiveness. In fact, instead of calling out, he curses him and ridicules him. You see, people often die as they lived. Look in Revelation chapter 16 for a moment. I want to bring you to this chapter, which is dealing with really the closing stages of human history. You know, a lot of folks think with this virus going around, it's the end of the world. Let me tell you something, viruses have come and viruses have gone. Okay? About this time, 100 years ago, they had just underwent the Spanish flu. The Spanish flu wiped out half the world's population. Do you realize that? Half of Earth's population died in the Spanish flu. And then they had a series of other viruses after that, you know, Asian flu and various other flus. And this is another virus that has come along. Now, we're not saying it's not a serious thing, but what I am saying is it's not necessarily indicative that it's the end of the world. And so you've got to get things in perspective, okay? But here we are in chapter 6 of Revelation, and it is the end of the world. The end of the world is fast approaching. And as it does so, we read of the Lord's sealed judgments upon mankind. And in verse 9 it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, what? Lord, save us, because we're wicked sinners. Is that what it says? No, it says, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall stand? In other words, they didn't repent. They continued in their sin. And you see that later in the book also, chapter 16. Look, chapter 16 and verse 9. It says, and men were scorched. This is the bowl of judgments. You're at the fourth bowl. The men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him the glory. Notice that. They blasphemed the name of God and repented not, even as God is judging them. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seal of the beast. And on we go. Let's go down to verse 17, to the very last seal. It says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now that's a pretty desperate time, wouldn't you agree? And yet what do you find? Verse 21. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, about 2 pounds in weight, about the size of a bag of sugar. And men, what? Blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. They didn't get right with God. They blasphemed God. You know, just like that thief on the cross when it came to the very end, when they're on the cusp of eternity, far from surrendering to the will of God, far from acknowledging the righteousness of God, far from calling out upon the salvation of the Lord, these men blasphemed God even as they were dying. Say, Pastor, is that likely to happen? It is likely to happen. I remember many years ago, a young man invited me and asked me if I would go and visit his father who was dying in the hospital. He wasn't a Christian man. He said, would you go and visit my dad and would you witness to him? And I said, sure. And I went up to the hospital. I didn't know the man from Adam, but I went up to the hospital because I was asked to. And I found the ward and I found the bed. And I went up to the man who was sitting at this point with an oxygen mask on his face. And I walked up to him and I introduced myself. And I said, I'm Pastor Moore, and your son has asked me to come by and visit with you. And he lifted the face mask off and he cursed me to the face. And he chased me out of that hospital ward with every foul word you can possibly imagine. You see, that's exactly the situation this thief is in. That man died a few days later. He died with cursing on his lips. You know, I remember being told the story of another man, very similar situation, where his son was concerned for his soul. Instead of inviting the pastor to go and speak with him, he went to his father's house, and at his deathbed, he knelt down by his father, and he began to share the gospel with him. He began to impress upon him the need to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he began to tell him how that eternity was beckoning him. And again, the father cursed his son and chased him out of the bedroom. In fact, he cut him out of his will. He died a few days later. And I remember this. I went to the funeral. And the vicar stood there in the funeral and with all his robes on, and he preached this guy into heaven. Oh, he says, this was his favorite hymn. This was his favorite Bible verse. Oh, you know, and on he went, preaching him into heaven. My friends, there are more lies told at funerals than anywhere else. Do you realize that? There's the vicar. Lying through his teeth. In fact, I was beginning to wonder if I was at the wrong funeral. I almost lifted the coffin lid to take a look and make sure I was in the right place. But listen, friends, you ought not to think to yourselves, well, when I come to the point of dying, I'll be ready to trust Christ then. Listen, if you don't trust Christ now, the chances are you'll curse him then. Truth is, you know, that men die as they live. The Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We won't escape. The thief did not escape and is in hell to this very day. He died in his sin. But notice the second thief, he died to his sin. Verse 40. But the other thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now Matthew tells us that the second thief had actually behaved in the same way as the first thief. Initially, that he also had engaged in cursing and ridiculing Christ and catcalling him and so on. But something changed. Something happened somewhere along the line. You see, this man evidently had a change of mind. You realize that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. He thought one way one moment, but then he was thinking another way the next moment. And he had a change of mind and he began to see himself and to see his friend rather differently. And he realized he had been wrong about Jesus. Now you say, well, how did he come to that conclusion? What was it that maybe spurred him to think differently? Well, might I suggest to you that first of all, there was Pilate's tract. What we call Pilate's tract. You know, when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate condemned him to die, he wrote a message on a plate. We read it here in verse 38 of our chapter. He wrote a superscription written over him in letters Greek and Latin and Hebrew, the language of the known world. This is the King of the Jews. And so as Jesus was making his way to the cross, he would have had a soldier standing in front of him, holding up that plaque as a signal of his crimes that would have said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in those three languages. And then when they got to the cross, they would have nailed that above his head. Now that's sometimes called Pilate's tract, because the Jewish people said to Pilate, don't write, this is the King of the Jews, but write, he said he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. He refused to change the wording. Now, why did Pilate refuse to change the wording? Because God wanted a message sent to the nation of Israel that the man who was hanging upon the cross in the middle was their king. He was their Messiah. He was their Christ. He was the one prophesied all the way from eternity past, the one who was predicted from the very beginning. And in that respect, they had to realize who it was they were putting to death. And perhaps looking over, or perhaps seeing Jesus en route to the cross, this fellow was thinking, I wonder, is he the King of the Jews? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior? But then he hears those gracious words coming from his lips. The very first things that the Lord says, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, there was something different about this man. There was something gracious in his spirit. Who but God could express such forgiveness in the face of such hatred? Clearly, this man was one at the last, not only perhaps by what Pilate had written, but especially by what he heard Jesus say. And his heart was touched, and his direction was changed. So what was he to do? He wants to be saved. Well, I'll tell you what he did not do. He didn't call out to Mary to help him. I mean, Mary was right there. We're going to talk about her next week. Mary's right there at the scene of the cross. You think if Mary could help him, if she could somehow intercede for him, he would have said, Mary, Mother Mary, do something for me. But he didn't call out to Mary from the cross. He didn't call out for some religious rite from the cross. He didn't ask to be circumcised or baptized or confirmed or any of those things. He didn't seek out some holy water or some anointing oil or some priestly rite. He was beyond all of that. He couldn't be baptized because he was nailed to the cross. He couldn't go to a synagogue or to a church for the same reason. There was no good work that he could do in any sense that and somehow could make amends unto God. In the words of the commentator Arthur W. Pink, he could not walk in the paths of righteousness, for there was a nail through either foot. He could not perform any good works, for there was a nail through either hand. He could not turn over a new leaf and live a better life, for he was dying. Now you think about this. He could draw on nothing from his past because he was a thief. He could offer nothing in the present because he was nailed to the cross. And he had no future on which to promise. His case was absolutely hopeless until he did the only thing he knew he could do. And he called out for forgiveness. Look at those words in verses 40 to 42 of our reading. Having had a change of mind, the thief exercised actually the most remarkable faith. First of all, he expressed belief in a future life. He anticipated that having now been judged of man, he would soon be judged of God. Notice what he says to this his fellow thief, "Dost not thou fear God?" He says, "We're dying here. You and me, we're heading for eternity. Do you have no fear of God? Are you not concerned that you're going to stand before God?" You know, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That when you have a fear of God and you realize that you're going to stand before Him in judgment, that your heart and soul might indeed be moved to seek Him. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." This man does not thy fear God. He came fearing God. He came under his own conviction. Notice, he became convicted about his own sinfulness. "Dost not thou fear God?" Notice he says to him, "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation." Can I say to you that you're not ready for salvation until you come to the place where you recognize your own condemnation? You know, a fellow doesn't take a pill until he realizes he has a headache. Isn't that right? You don't have a solution until you recognize the problem. And this fellow saw the problem. He says, we are under condemnation. You know, the Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus. He says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is what? Condemned already. He says, we're under the same condemnation, you and me. It's the second thing he understood. Then notice thirdly, he testified of Christ's innocence. He said in verse 41, we die indeed unjustly. We indeed unjustly receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Now this was the constant testimony of Jesus throughout his passion. Remember this. Pilate's wife said to her husband, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. She called him a just man. Pilate said, he was washing his hands before the multitude. He said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He says, he hasn't done anything wrong. He's done nothing amiss. Judas, his betrayer, said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And now this thief says of him, he has done nothing amiss. You see, if you're ever going to be saved, here's what you're going to have to realize, that you're sinful and he is not. That you're condemned and he's the Savior. That you're unrighteous and he's righteous. That you're unholy, he's holy. You're ungodly, he's godly. And this man saw that. He said, I deserve to die. But he doesn't deserve to die. He's done nothing amiss, nothing wrong. And then he recognized something of the deity of Christ. Notice how he addresses him. He calls him Lord. Lord, he says, remember me. In fact, you know, the fact that he calls him Lord indicates his belief that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, if I were to say to you next week, from next week, I want to be referred to as Lord, you'd all be a little, I'd hope you'd all be a little bit, if you're not a little bit, you need to get right with God. I hope you'd be a little bit shocked at that. You say, well, no, that's not acceptable. You know, whenever the Baptists were thrown out of Cromwell's army, they were thrown out of Cromwell's army because they refused to acknowledge him as the Lord Protectorate. He wanted to be called the Lord Protector. And they said, no, there's only one Lord who protects us. We're not going to call you that. And he dismissed them from his army when they were fighting their campaign in the Southern Ireland. In fact, Cork Baptist Church is one of the oldest Baptist churches in Ireland. And it was founded by the Baptists who were kicked out of Cromwell's army. They wouldn't call him Lord. And rightly so. But this man calls Jesus Lord. And in doing that, he acknowledges he's the Messiah. He's the Christ of God. That he was and is the Son of God. That he's one with the Father. Lord, he says. And he sees him as his only hope, as his Savior. He says, Lord, remember me. He doesn't say, Lord, honor me. He doesn't say, Lord, bless me. He doesn't say, Lord, exalt me. He doesn't say, Lord, get me out of this mess. He says, Lord, remember me. He just wants to be remembered in eternity by God. To have his favor upon him. He wanted to be graced by him, forgiven by him. Notice that he had faith in Christ not only as his Savior, but even as his Sovereign. He said, Lord, rememberest me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Well, if he has a kingdom, it makes him a king, doesn't it? He was expecting a kingdom to come. That was the messianic promise. And whilst those around at the foot of the cross were rather satisfied with their work that day and believed that they had proven by Christ's death that he was no Messiah, here comes this man and he's still holding out hope of a kingdom coming by Jesus. And then I love this bit. He anticipated the second coming. Notice what he says. Lord, remember me. What does he say? When thou comest. What was he saying? He says, we haven't seen the last of you. That's remarkable. That's a remarkable faith. When you think that his disciples, who had been with him for 3.5 years, thought at his death that that was the end, and they were all down in the dumps and were taken by surprise when he rose from the dead, even though he told them he would. Here was this thief on the cross, and he says, "Lord, I know we haven't seen the last of you. We know we expect you to come again. Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." What a remarkable faith. Now, I want to say something briefly about the notion of a deathbed conversion. You see, some people, and I admit that sometimes we preachers encourage it, think of the thief on the cross as a justification for an 11th hour conversion. Now, I don't doubt that an 11th hour conversion is possible, but I would not pin my hopes upon an 11th hour conversion if I were you. You know, just as surely as one man was saved in this scene, so too another man was lost. And it's very easy for us to focus upon the man who was saved and forget that there was a man who was lost, a man who was standing upon exactly the same ground, whose soul went into eternity without Christ. Furthermore, this man on the cross didn't wait till his last opportunity to be saved. Friends, he got saved at the first opportunity. That's why the Bible says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." Don't dare say, "Well, you know what? I'm just going to live my life in sin. And when I get to be 60 or 70 or 80, and I realize that the end is really near, well, then I'll get saved." That's to presume upon the grace of God. That's to presume that God will even hear you in that day. You see, it's possible you can get to that age and you might well want to call out to the Lord, but will he want to listen? You know, the Bible says that there are those whom God will not listen to because of their sin, because they've rejected him all their lives. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24 says this, "Because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel, you've counted my word as nothing. You would none of my reproof, you wouldn't take it whenever I convicted you. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anger come upon you. See what God is saying there? He's saying there's a possibility for some people that they get to the end of their days and they'll call out to God in fear, and God says, "I'm not going to listen. Because I gave you opportunity to be saved, and I gave you the word of God, and I gave you my counsel, and I convicted your heart, and you rejected that, and now you come to the end of a lifetime of sin, and you want to use me." Isaiah said the same thing to the people of Israel. Isaiah 65:12 says, "Then will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not." Chapter 66 and verse 4, God says, "I also will choose their delusions. I will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not." At a future time, we find that God is intent to send men a delusion, that they will believe a lie, believe the lie when the Antichrist comes. The Bible says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Here's what I'm saying to you this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're here and you've not made that decision to trust Jesus, if you're saying, "Well, I'll do it next week, next month, next year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. I'm telling you, don't presume upon the grace of God. You need to be saved and saved today. You better do it today. You better trust today. So in this account in Luke chapter 3, we find a man who died in sin. We find a man who died to sin. But then finally in verse 43, we see the one who died for sin. It says, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now that thief's salvation could not have been possible, was it not for the man in the middle? Was it not for the fact that set before him was the scene of the suffering Lamb of God, bearing our sin debt, being sacrificed as our substitute, dying for sinners? Now notice first of all the word today. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That very day the thief would enter paradise. You know, I love that, because first of all, he's not going to face purgatory. See, if there was a purgatory, Jesus would have said something like this: "Well, in 400,000 years, you shall be with me in paradise. But you've got to be burned first. I'm going to torture you for a while, and then when I'm done torturing you, you can enter paradise." He didn't say that. Many years ago, I had the pleasure and privilege of meeting a Roman Catholic priest who became a convert to Christ, Frank Eberhardt. And Frank Eberhardt testified in my church, a wonderful brother in Christ. And he shared how that when he was a young trainee priest in seminary, how that he was confronted with the gospel by his sister. His sister had become a Christian. And when he went home on a break, his sister witnessed to him and shared with him from the Bible how he could be saved. And she troubled him, particularly from the book of Hebrews. And so he went back to his superior and he said to his superior, "Listen, I've been talking to my sister, and she says this, and the Bible says that, and what do you think?" And the superior didn't give him an answer. He just made him go cut grass. He said, "See that lawn?" He says, "You get the lawnmower, and you start cutting grass." He said he would go out and cut the grass. And he says there was, like, you can imagine, it's a monastery. It's not like it's a little garden. There's acres of the grass. So he's out there for ages cutting grass. He cuts all the grass. He comes back in. He says to the superior, "Can I help you? Can you help me with this?" He says, "You go cut grass." So he thought to himself, "Well, I know somebody else who might be able to answer this question as to where your soul goes to be in eternity." So he went and found some theologians, some Catholic theologians. And the question was put to them: "If I should die, do I go to heaven or is there purgatory? And if there is a purgatory, how long does it last?" And one theologian said, "Well," he said, "if you go to purgatory, you'll be there for 400 years. The other priest began to laugh. He says, "Listen, it's not going to be 400 years. He says, "Even the Pope has to do longer than 400 years. He says it'll be more like 40,000 years. And another one laughed and he said it'd be like 400,000 years. At this point, Brother Eberhardt realized these guys were making it up as they went along. And the Bible was true, and he came out from it, and he was saved. Well, Jesus didn't say to the thief, 40 years or 400 years or 40,000 years. He said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Today. That very day. You know, the Bible says for the Christian to be absent from the body is what? You know it well. It's to be present with the Lord. Well, we don't grieve as other men grieve when we lose someone from our company. You know, we are sad. You know, surely we miss them at home and we miss certain things about them, but we're not sad for them. For they've gone to be with the Lord. The Christian goes straight to glory. And I want you to know something else, that the thief, you know, he might have been comforted if Jesus had just said even this: "Today shalt thou be in paradise." But that's not what he said. I want you to notice carefully what he did say. He said, "Today shalt thou be" what? "With me in paradise." You think about the psalmist, Psalm 23, verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." You know, that's what makes heaven, heaven, friends. He will be with us. and we will be with him every part of the journey. You see, it's comforting. It's a comforting thought that we'll be free from all our sorrow and free from all our sin. It's a comforting thought that there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It's good to know that we'll be reunited with our loved ones who've gone on before, but by far the best of all is this: we shall be with Jesus. The psalmist says, whom have I on earth beside thee, whom in heaven but thee? Look in Psalm 22, or Revelation, sorry, 22. Revelation 22. Verse 3. Here we are in a scene that is set of eternity, set before us. And we're told what to expect as we enter the gates of heaven, beginning in chapter 21 through chapter 22. And verses 3 and 4 says of the heavenly city, that there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve, what's it say, him, and they shall see his face. You know, when our brother Brendan was on the last week of his life, and I sat down with him that Sunday afternoon, and I read to him about heaven. I think this was one of the passages I read, but I said to him, you know, Brendan, there's a little bit of me that's kind of envious of you. And he said, well, what do you mean? How can you be envious of me? Because you're going to get to see Jesus before I get to see Jesus. See? And he's seen Jesus. Do you think he's tired seeing Jesus? I think he said, oh, I've seen enough of Jesus now. No, he's not tired seeing Jesus. He's loving it. As indeed are others who have gone from our company to see Jesus. You know, most of us appreciate the music of the songwriter Fanny Crosby. And, near the end of the 19th century, Fanny Crosby was visiting Lake Chautauqua Institute in New York. And there she met a man named John R. Sweeney. And after a busy day of meetings, both of them were taking a rest on the front porch of the hotel where they were staying. And John asked this interesting question of Fanny. He said this: Fanny, do you think we'll recognize our friends in heaven? Now, understand, Fanny Crosby was blind virtually from birth. And so her response was positive initially. And then she said, John, that's not what you really want to know. You wonder how an old lady who's been blind all her life could even recognize one person, let alone her Lord and Savior. Well, she says, I've given a lot of thought to it, and I don't think I'll have a problem. But if I do, when I get to heaven, I'm going to look around, and when I see the one who I think is my Savior, I'm going to walk up to him and say, may I see your hands? And when I see the nail prints in the hands of my Savior, then I'll know I found Jesus. And from that thought, Fanny Crosby wrote the hymn, I Shall Know Him. You know, we know it well. We sing it here. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side. And his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him. And redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And we shall know him. But before we close out this morning, my friend, I have to ask you this. Do you know him? And does he know you? Does he count you as one of the sheep of his pasture? In eternity, will you be with him or without him? Do as that thief did all those years ago. He's hanging beside the Savior on the cross. He cried out simply, Lord, remember me. And if you will call out upon the Lord and ask him to remember you and to save you and to forgive you, you'll find, as he found, a gracious Savior of men who will bring you to his paradise. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts.